Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. To car racing enthusiasts, one of the most important races of the year to them is the Indianapolis 500. For horse enthusiasts, probably one of the most important times of the year is the Kentucky Derby, one of the most important horse races. For those who really love running and the Olympics, perhaps the 100-yard dash or one of the longer races might be one of the most important races to them. There are hundreds of races all across the globe, different types of races where competitors compete for the prize, but today I want you to consider the race that really matters. From an eternal perspective, it really much won't matter who wins the Indy 500 this year, but winning the race for eternal life is of great significance. We read about it a few moments ago. Listen again to those first couple of verses. And I want to talk about some of the reasons why the race for the crown of life is the one that really matters most. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So I want you to notice first this morning that this is the race that matters because the stakes are so high. I read that last year the winner of the Indianapolis 500 won $3.6 million, and that's before all of his endorsement deals that would start pouring in. It's a lot of money. But as much money as it is, it pales in comparison with the prize of eternal life that waits for those of us that run that race. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 begins with the word, therefore. I had a professor in college who used to say, every time you are reading the Bible and you come across the word therefore, you have to look at the passage before it and see what it is there for. And this therefore refers back to the previous chapter where the writer listed all kinds of heroes of the faith who sacrificed many times worldly riches so that they could get the heavenly reward that would last forever. For example, it talked about Abraham who left his home. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know where God was going to leave, but he just went like God asked him to do because he was looking forward to a city whose building and maker was God. It talked about Moses, who by faith chose to be mistreated with his own people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He did that because he was looking forward into eternity for his reward. Then the Hebrew writer mentions the martyrs who were arrested and tortured and even sawed in two or burned at the stake. And they went through those sacrifices, giving up life here because they were looking forward to their very own resurrection from the dead. Therefore, since we have all those long lists of people who we've read about were willing to risk everything in this world to receive their reward, shouldn't you also understand how vitally important this race is? That's basically what Paul was saying. Jesus asked it this way. What good is it for a man to gain the entire world, yet forfeit his soul? There is an incomparable prize called heaven for those who win the race. The highest payoff ever in the Kentucky Derby was a horse named Donerail. It happened in 1913. He paid 91-1 odds against almost 100% chance of losing. That horse won. Now, if you see betting odds like that, and somehow you know for sure you're going to win, I'm guessing you'd put as much money into that bet as you possibly could, 91-1. But that reward that is guaranteed by Jesus is 100-1 payoff, and I'd say more. Here's the way Matthew said it. Here's the way Jesus said it, though, in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus said to them, "Everyone who has left houses or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much, and they will inherit eternal life." Jesus said, "I'm going to give you 100 times payout on what you've sacrificed for me, and on top of that, I'm giving you eternal life." That's an investment. That's one worth considering. That's why when it came to the end of his life, the Apostle Paul said this, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Therefore, is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also for all who have longed for his appearing." So while there is this marvelous prize for winning, and that's the good news, there's also a horrible punishment for losing this race. I heard about a man who spent a lot of money on a horse. He entered him in 5 straight races. That horse came in dead last every single one of those races. Disgusted the owner. Owner's getting mad. So before the final race this horse would ever be in, he had a little talk with the horse in the morning. He said, "I'm telling you, if you don't win this race, I'm selling you to the milk company, and you're going to spend the rest of your life getting up early in the morning and pulling a milk wagon." Well, came down to the final stretch. That horse again was dead last. But the jockey started beating it the way jockeys do on the back end to get him to go faster. And the horse just kind of turned his head around, looked at that jockey and said, "Take it easy. Don't you know I got to get up early in the morning?" Well, I look back over my preaching for several years and some of the notes and titles and themes, and I discovered that I've had a whole lot more to say about the reward of life. Heaven. Heaven if we win the race. And I haven't said a whole lot about the punishment for not winning. The preaching of Jesus, ironically, was just the opposite. He talked a little bit about heaven, but he warned in his teaching way more often about hell. Jesus, being the creator of life, I think understands people way better than I do or any other preacher does. He understood what motivates people, and he used this negative motivation a lot in his speaking. Last Easter, last time I preached at Easter time, I listed some of the top attractions of heaven, some of the great news of the resurrection. And I wanted us to get excited about those. But today I want to give you 5 reasons why we need to avoid the punishment of hell. Number one, hell is a place of spiritual separation. Revelation 21:8 calls it the second death. Death, in Bible terms, means separation. So imagine living for an eternity without the love and protection of God. You would literally belong to Satan, who despises you and takes delight in abusing you. Hell is also a place of intense agony. According to Scripture, Luke chapter 16, we read about this selfish, indulgent, rich man who died. He went to hell, and he said, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger into water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." I don't know in my life if I've ever experienced any greater pain than that of a burn. And I think that's why Jesus used this example, that he talked about fire when he warned about the awfulness of hell. Probably one of the most sobering teachings about hell come from Jesus himself in Mark 9, when he said, "It's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Hell is also a place of extreme loneliness. Every once in a while I will hear people say, "Well, I may go to hell, but I have a lot of friends who'll be there too." Mark Twain once quipped, "It's heaven for the climate, but hell for the company." He didn't have that one right. There are no friendships in hell. Another description of hell in Matthew 8 is outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Think of that. Think of being isolated in outer space, alone. What's the loneliness you've ever been? Maybe first time at camp as a small child? maybe being lost in the woods for a time, your first day in the military, your first day in college. But hell is eternal. It's forever loneliness. It's being separated from people. No matter how many are there, you're separated from them all. No one there to care about you at all. Hell is also a place of restricted freedom. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare his angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, then the Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." So there's this restriction. Next, there's the fact that hell is a place of painful memories. In Luke chapter 16, the rich man begged, "Let me please go back and warn my brothers about the awfulness of this place." And Abraham's reply was, "Son, remember in your life when you received good things while Lazarus received bad things? Now he is comforted here and you're in agony. There is a great chasm fixed and you cannot go back." Man, I would dread spending eternity with regrets, knowing that I had blown every opportunity I had ever had for salvation. How many of you heard about those near-death experiences? There's a lot of books about them, people seeing the bright lights and being comforted, sometimes smiling relatives or experiencing some tremendous peace. Well, there's a guy who's wrote about this from the other perspective, Dr. Maurice Wallings. He's a cardiologist, professor of medicine at the University of Tennessee College of Medicine. It's in Chattanooga, Tennessee. He reports an entirely different phenomenon. In his book, Beyond Death's Door, Dr. Rawlings reported on interviews of patients immediately after they were resuscitated. They were still too shaken up to deny where they had been. And he writes that nearly 50% of the group of 300 that he interviewed reported having seen lakes of fire, devil-like figures, other sights hailing from darkness of hell. And Dr. Rawlings in his research concluded, "Just listening to those patients changed my whole life." He said, "There is life after death, and if I don't know where I'm going, then it's not going to be safe to die." Every once in a while, people say to Randy, on those few occasions when I talk about hell, "You shouldn't talk about hell. Don't try to scare people." Well, Jesus did. He said, "Don't be afraid of the one who can kill only your body. I'll tell you who you should be afraid of. You should be afraid of the one who can kill both your soul and your body in hell." Jesus said, "I tell you, fear him." You see, the stakes of winning this race are that high. It's eternal life. At the end of this life, it is either heaven or it is hell. The consequences of losing this race are so serious. This race that we're all running, this is the race that matters. Secondly, the reason this race is the one that really matters is because the spectators are so numerous and inspirational. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Back when I was in Bible college, I heard the illustration about a high school football player whose dad was blind. His father was blind his entire life. But he would go to his son's football games, every one of them, just to show support to his son and to be in part of that atmosphere, to feel what it's like to be there. The boy himself was a pretty average player, during his high school football career, his father passed away. The game immediately following his father's passing, he went to the coach and insisted on more playing time. He said he just wanted to play, and that kid played the game of his life. He was like a holy terror on the field. And the coach, after the game, said, "Where'd that come from? I've never seen you play like that before." And the boy responded, "Coach, my father died. He had been blind, and this is the first time he's ever seen me play." And some people think that this passage means that the Christians who have died before we do are now watching us from heaven. And maybe that could be. to honest, I don't know that they can see everything that happens here. I don't know that that's very realistic, because I don't know how you could be in heaven in a place that's all joy and see a lot of the pain that goes on here on earth, a lot of the tragedy. But there are some credible works that at least make me believe there's a possibility that they see some of the good things. The Living Bible paraphrases this passage: since we have such a huge crowd of men of faith watching us from the grandstands. Revelation 18:20 says, it talks about an angel pointing toward the events happening on earth. And he says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she's treated you." So the implication in this verse is that those saints in heaven are watching what's happening here. At least they're informed about it. In the Old Testament, when the prophet Samuel was brought back to earth from heaven, he knew what King Saul was doing. He was fully aware of what was happening. When Moses and Elijah were sent back from heaven to the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, they were clearly aware about what was about to transpire. Luke 15:7 says, "There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over the 99 who don't need to." Man, so if the angels rejoice, I think it's logical to include the saints of heaven who could maybe appreciate the joy of a human conversion too. Most people identify this cloud of witnesses that the Hebrew writer talks about as simply meaning, since we have this example of godly heroes who have set the pace for us, shouldn't we be inspired to give our best just like they did? The Message paraphrases this verse: do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blaze the way, all these veterans cheering us on, it means we better get on with it. For years, experts speculated that it was impossible for any man or woman to run a 4-minute mile. Doctors, professional athletes, coaches all weighed in and said to do a 4-minute mile would tax the respiratory system and the human heart too much to ever accomplish it. No one could ever do it. In 1954, Roger Bannister did in Oxford, England. 2 months later, John Landy broke Bannister's record. And within a year, 4 people made the 4-minute mile. And since then, hundreds have done so. Because you see, when we see somebody else achieve an impressive feat, we're inspired to emulate it, to beat it. The word for witnesses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1, is the word martis, from where we get our word martyr. Maybe this passage simply means be inspired by this great company of believers before us. This great company of martyrs who were faithful in adversity and follow in the best of their traditions. You've got Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Simon Peter and Stephen and James. Just some of those we're told who in the Bible gave everything, even their lives, to follow Christ. I want you to see, thirdly, that the Christian race is the most important race because the discipline that is so demanding. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 suggests some serious discipline for those who participate in this race. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders." So a horse running the race is not burdened down by extra weight. That's why most of the jockeys are smaller people. They weigh less. You never see a derby horse with saddlebags. They travel light. They engineer race cars to be as light as possible while keeping them as safe as possible. Maybe in the Christian race, you need to discard some perhaps even good activities that are just too time-consuming or too expensive for you. I know of a Christian man who was in the habit of working out every day. He wasn't just concerned about his health, but he wanted to look good. That was his motivation. He looked great. But he recently decided that an hour and a half every single day was too big of a price to pay for an attractive physique, when at the same time he could be building some spiritual muscles too. Now you can look at me this morning and say, yes, he spent all of his time in life building spiritual muscles. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 says, for physical training is of some value. It's not bad, right? But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. In this critical race, we each need to evaluate what in our lives are vital and discard some things that aren't, so we have time for the most important. He says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. No one's going to run a perfect race. There's a sense in which we're all going to fall short every single day, but there are some habitual and nasty sins that just have to be discarded altogether because they will trip you up and keep you down. They'll get you down so far you can't get back up. You will get, in the writer's words, entangled. Listen, this thing we call Christianity, going to church, it's not about showing up here and being checked in on the attendance sheet. It's about participating with a community of believers to make a difference in the lives of others and to get help to as many people as we can possibly help and to let people know that there is a way to run this race, to go to heaven at the end of this life. We must grasp the truth that what we're doing as a congregation or as Christians is a marathon. It's an important marathon, and we have to keep running it every single day because the difference in how we run it is the difference between life and death. For everyone in this room and for everyone who's not in this room. Last week, one of my favorite speakers passed away. Tony Campolo, known for his sermon, It's Friday, But Sunday's Coming, is what most of you would know him for. He died at the age of 89. But in one of his messages, he describes a time when he was in Hawaii. And he did something there that most church people would never even consider doing, but it's a pretty good thing to do. And what they did made the difference in the world, made all the difference in the world for those who were involved with it. I just want you to hear it the way he said it, kind of in tribute to him this morning, but it's because he can speak in a way that I don't know anyone else who can speak.
If you go to Honolulu from the East Coast, those of you who have been there know that you wake up like at 3 o'clock in the morning and you can't get back to sleep. And I'm hungry. And I went looking for something to eat. And even at that wee hour of the morning in a bustling city like Honolulu, you can't find a place that's open. But up a side street, I did find a place. I went in, sat down on the stool. It was a greasy spoon, no booth, just a row of stools in front of the counter. And this fat guy with a dirty, filthy, greasy apron came out, pulled his cigar out, put it down, said, "What do you want?" I didn't touch the menu. It was one of those plastic menus that grease had piled up on it. And I knew that if I opened it, something extraterrestrial would crawl out. I said, "I'd like a cup of coffee and a donut." So he poured the coffee, and then he did this. And he picked up the donut. I hate that. So I'm sitting there, 3:30 in the morning, drinking my coffee and eating this dirty donut. Into the room come about 8 or 9 prostitutes, and they sat down on either side of me. And I tried to disappear. And the one on my immediate right said, "Tomorrow's my birthday," she said to her friend. "I'm going to be 39. Her friend said, "So what do you want me to do? Sing happy birthday? You want a cake? What should we do? Have a party for you? You're going to be 39. First woman said, "Look, I'm not expecting anything. Why do you have to put me down?" And then she said, with a crack in her voice, "I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. I don't expect to have one now." That did it. I waited till, you know, till they all left, and I was the only one left. I called Harry over. I said, "Do they come in here every night?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "The one next to me?" He said, "Agnes." I said, "Tomorrow's her birthday. What do you say we decorate the place? And when she comes in tomorrow, we have a birthday party for her, because I heard her say she's never had a birthday party in her whole life. He said, Mister, that's brilliant. That is brilliant. Jane, he called his wife out of the back room. She did the cooking. He wants to throw a birthday party for Agnes. I thought, jeez, this is great. She comes out. She grabs my hand. She says, Mister, you wouldn't understand this because of what she does, you know? But she's one of the kind people in this town. She's one of the caring people in this town. I said, look, can I decorate the place? She said, to your heart's content. I said, I'm going to bring a birthday cake. Harry said, oh, no, the cake's my thing. I thought, oh, geez, you know, God. So I got there the next morning. I got there the next morning at about 2:30. I had bought crepe paper at the Kmart, strung it across the place, made a big sign that said, Happy Birthday, Agnes, put it on the mirror behind the counter. I had the place spruced. Jane, who does the cooking, got the word out on the street so that by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was squeezed into this place. I mean, people, it was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. 3:30 in the morning, the door opens. In comes Agnes and her friends. I got everybody poised, everybody ready. The minute she walked through the door, we yell, Happy Birthday, Agnes, and all start cheering like mad. I've never seen anybody so stunned in my life. Her knees buckled. They steadied her and got her and sat her down on a chair. And we started singing, Happy Birthday, Happy Birthday, Happy Birthday, dear Agnes. And when they brought out the cake, she lost it and started to cry. Harry just stood there with the cake, and finally he said, All right, Agnes, knock it off. Blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. She tried, and she couldn't, so he blew out the candles and handed her the knife and said, Now cut the cake. Come on now, cut the cake. She sat there for a long moment, and then she said to me, Is it all right if I don't cut the cake? She said, What I'd really like to do is take the cake home and show it to my mother. I said, It's your cake. She stood up. I said, Do you have to do it now? She said, I live two doors down. Let me take the cake home. I'll bring it right back. I promise. She picked up the cake. She pushed through the crowd and out the door. And as the door swung slowly shut, dead silence. The whole group was stunned. I didn't know what to say. Finally, after a few uneasy moments, I said, What do you say we pray? It's weird looking back on it now. A sociologist leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning in a diner in Honolulu was the right thing to do, and I prayed that God would deliver her from what dirty, filthy men had done to her, usually starting like it, you know, when they're about 12 or 13, and then they're ruined and hurt. And when I finished praying that God would make her new, that God would give her back everything that had been taken from her, I said amen and lifted my eyes, and Harry was right in my face. He said, Hey, Camp Paulo, you told me you were a sociologist. You're no sociologist. You're a preacher. What kind of church you belong to? And one of those moments when you come up with just the right words, I said, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning. I thought that was a clever answer. I'll never forget his response. He looked back and he said, No, you don't. No, you don't. He said, I would join a church like that. Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all join a church that threw birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning? I got news for you. That is the kind of church that Jesus came to create. He came to create a church that was filled with people that move out into the world and bring celebration and joy into the lives of those who have nothing to celebrate and have no joy, to bring celebration to those who are brokenhearted and beaten down, to lift them up and give them some joy in their life. That's what you are called to do. You are called to be agents of God, to spread His love and His joy into a loveless and joyless world. That's what you're called to do. And if you surrender to Christ and let him cleanse you and let the Spirit fill within you, his Spirit will constrain you, says Scripture, constrain you, drive you to do loving and joyful things in a world devoid of joy and love. Do you hear me?
So the truth is that people need Jesus Christ. And the church needs to be a place where people can find Jesus Christ. And better than that, the church needs to be a group of people who go out into the world to tell people about Jesus Christ, because most just don't wander into the church. We have the message that people need. We know how to get to eternal life. We know about this race. I heard recently about an internet service that helps you pick the religion that's best suited for you. You fill out a survey about what you believe and how you behave in certain moral situations, and the internet provider informs you of what church you ought to go to. It tells you whether you should be a Buddhist or a Unitarian, etc. And isn't that just typical of our consumer mindset today? We're going to fashion the track. We're going to fashion the religion that makes it easiest for us. We're going to fashion a religion that believes what we want it to believe. But the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands. You don't fashion God. He made you. You don't lay out the track for yourself. He laid it out for you. If you don't like what he suggested for you to believe, if you don't like the way he has told you to live, then go out and create your own universe and make your own track. And if you're not capable of doing that, then it would be wise for you to run the race that he has set out for you, because he owns the rest of it. It's his universe. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set out before us. Jesus didn't just lay down the track, by the way. He ran it himself. When you're tempted to quit, if all else fails, look to him and be inspired by the example he set. I like how the message paraphrases Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race that we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed. That exhilarated finish. He could put up with anything along the way. The cross, the shame, whatever. Now he's there, the place of honor, right alongside of God. When you find yourself lagging in your faith, go over that story again. Item by item, the long litany of hostility he went through, and that will shoot adrenaline through your soul. The stakes of this race are so high. The cloud of witnesses around us as we're running this race are so numerous and inspiring, and the discipline is so demanding, but that's because it's the only race that really matters.